And you can open your copy of God's Word now to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is where we find the text for this afternoon's sermon. Psalm 54. Let us give attention now to God's word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon mine enemies." William Tyndale was the first to have translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, and he did so for the common people. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend and taken prisoner to the castle of Vilford, where he continued to work on his translation effort. But he was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die what they called a heretic's death, strangulation and burning at the stake. On October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words. You ever been betrayed by somebody you trust? Betrayed by family? Betrayed by those who were your close friends? What did that feel like? What did you do that on that moment when you discovered you'd been wronged, that you discovered you'd been betrayed? Or what did you want to do but didn't do at that moment? Were you angry? Was it a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger? Well, in our psalm this afternoon, we learn that David, too, was no stranger to betrayal. See, Psalm 54 is one of 56 psalms that are referred to in the Psalter as Psalms of Lament. And the title of Psalm 54 gives us a reason as to why this would be a lament as it concerns David. The title tells us that the occasion for this lament took place, quote, when the Ziphites went and they said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" The account of that situation is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 23 and in verse 19. And by the way, actually, this very same thing happened to David twice in his life by the same people. A few chapters later, 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, shows us that second account. And so basically, we learn that because Saul was on the hunt to take David's life, David fled to Ziph in order to hide from Saul and his armies. Well, Ziph was very close to home for David. It was a little town some 15 miles southeast of Hebron, and it was within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah, which, by the way, was David's tribe. As a matter of fact, David had at one time even helped out the people of Ziph to fight their enemies, the Philistines. And yet here we find these people of Ziph, who again were Jews of the tribe of Judah, offering up one of their very own into the hands of Saul, the godless king, And by their action, we see that they feared man more than they feared God. Or perhaps it was that they desired to please man more than they desired to please God. They had, at the time, more regard for King Saul than they did the king whom God had chosen. And so, with those things as the backdrop to the psalm, let's look now to find out what the Lord would have us to learn and to glean from the psalm. We've already considered the setting. Let's consider next the introductory petition. Based upon the fact that David begins the psalm with a cry for salvation, it's likely that he was in a desperate situation, right? While we'd expect verse 2 to come before verse 1, that's not the case in this particular psalm. And so by this arrangement, we learn then that David felt that his life was in grave danger. So he cries out, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power." Now, the salvation referred to here in the psalm, of course, is not necessarily one of spiritual salvation, right? David is on the run from Saul, and he's in fear of his life, body, right? Bodily speaking, physically speaking. David's enemies were coming in on him, and we find him here then crying out to God to save him from physical harm from his enemies. And so David then proceeds to make his case before the Lord in his prayer. Now, for some reason, he feels that he must share with God the reasons why he thinks God should be pleased to save him. And he begins by appealing to God's name and by appealing to God's strength. He calls upon God to save him according to his name, or because of his name, or because of all that his name means. Now, if you were to look through the scriptures to discover what God's name means, you will find that it means many things. But the name that David had in mind here was likely the name of God as his deliverer, as his helper. Now, you should note that the name of the Lord, as it is known by his people, and as it was made known even to his enemies, is the name which brings confidence to his people and fear to his enemies. The people of God should recall that it was Jehovah God who faithfully delivers his people from all their troubles. For example, he delivered Israel from the Egyptians out of the house of bondage. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read that the Philistines even recognized the fact that Jehovah God, the God of Israel, had come into their camp. And they also remembered in that section of scripture many of the great things that were associated with the name of God, Jehovah God. They remembered that it was Jehovah who struck the Egyptians with the plagues, and that it was Jehovah who delivered his people from their enemies. And so the name of God then is both a name on the one hand that is powerful to save and to deliver, but on the other hand, it's also a name to be feared, for it is a name that is backed with omnipotence, a name that is backed with infinite strength. And so as David called upon the name of the Lord to save him from his physical danger, we must see that there's an even deeper truth to seek beyond that. The name that he cried out to here for help in his physical condition brings to our mind the truth that this same name must also be appealed to for the salvation of our souls, of the spiritual condition of man. You see, we must all recognize the fact that every one of us lives in a situation that's actually quite similar to that of David's. Sin is every man's great enemy. And we all deal with sin. We all have this enemy we call sin. And as such, it's closing in on man from every side. And the only way of escape is to cry out for deliverance to the only one who can answer the call. Of course, the problem is that man outside of Christ does not recognize the seriousness and the urgency of his situation. He's blinded to the fact that he's desperately in need of help. But when God, by his marvelous grace, opens our eyes to the reality of the situation. He also introduces us to that name which alone is able to save. It is then that we cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. It is his name, and his name alone. It is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. And so for there is this name that we all must cry out to if we would be saved from this great enemy. And may the Lord grant us the grace to do that this day. But then David, after taking up the name of the Lord in his prayer, he then asks the Lord to hear his prayer. And he further requests that the Lord give ear to the words of his mouth. David was so troubled by what was going on at this time that he prays aloud to God. You see, it was a serious situation. There was no time for David to run back home and go behind the door of his prayer closet to offer up his prayers to God. He was on the go. He was on the run for his life. And so in the midst of this situation, he prays. He prays to God in the midst of his fleeing, and he prays aloud to God in the midst of his fleeing. And there's nothing wrong with that at all, is there? There are times, even in our lives, when all we can do is to pray aloud to the Lord while we're in the midst of going through some difficult situation. There's no time to run back home, no time to get on your knees behind in your prayer closet. But it is time enough, though, no matter where you are, to cry out aloud to God and to offer up a prayer to the Lord. Quick arrows that are shot up to heaven, as it were. And sometimes we don't have the ability to spend time to put together an elaborate prayer. Sometimes all we can say and all we can cry out to God is, Lord, help. Lord, help. And it would seem that David begins to cry out to the Lord along those same lines. And as he does, he's talking to the Lord, praying to the Lord, and he's sharing his troubles with the Lord, right? He's speaking to the Lord about these issues that he's having to deal with. And look what he says in verse 3. As he proceeds to build this case before the Lord in this prayer, he goes on to mention a couple of things about the ones who got him into this trouble in the first place. First of all, he calls the Ziphites strangers and foreigners. Now, that might not seem strange to you at first glance, that he refers to these people as strangers and foreigners. But we need to remember the fact that the Ziphites were Israelites. They were people of the same tribe as David, of the tribe of Judah. But David calls them strangers and foreigners. Why is that? Well, he tells us why he would consider them in that light. For example, he speaks of them as those who are violent men who are seeking to kill him. And ultimately, he says, these people do not have God before their eyes. David is basically saying that these people are living and they are acting like unbelievers. They're like strangers and foreigners to all things in relation to Jehovah God. You see, if they were true Israelites from the tribe of Judah, well, surely they wouldn't be seeking the life of David. They wouldn't be seeking to do him harm, right? In other words, David's pointing out the fact that with friends like the Ziphites, he had no need for enemies. And sadly, there are some people, even within the visible church today, who are strangers and foreigners, because they too live more like unbelievers than they do believers. They, like the Ziphites, cause more trouble and harm for God's people than they do good. Well, we again see Christ here in the psalm, and we see him in a couple of ways. For instance, just as David was betrayed by his own people, we know also Christ himself was betrayed by one of his close disciples, Judas Iscariot. In addition to Judas, many other people of the covenant community of Israel rose up against him, did they not? You recall that on more than one occasion, the crowds set out to kill him. And furthermore, they chose to free a murderer by the name of Barabbas instead of freeing our innocent Lord. And as a result, they had Christ, the Lord of glory, put to death by way of crucifixion. And truly, although these people were Jews in name, and perhaps even by blood, they were not Jews in the truest sense of the term, for they failed to recognize their Messiah. In fact, we are told that they put him to death in ignorance, for had they known, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. They did not know him. Now, indeed, as the scriptures tell us, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And Christ, too, refers to these people as strangers. We are told in the scriptures that he came to his own, but his own received him not. And we're told that on that last great day, he will tell these strangers to depart from him, for he never knew them, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. After David finishes venting his heart to the Lord, we then read that word, Selah. Now, nobody really knows what this word actually means. However, many believe that the word stands as a marker to serve as something as a pause within a song. Okay, and if that's the case, it would seem that David suddenly pauses for a moment here in his prayer, almost as though he were taking time to collect his thoughts, even as we are to do as we sing the psalm, to stop for a moment there and think about what we've said and what is about to be said within the psalm. Now, whether or not David actually at this moment in time paused in his prayer, we don't know, but we ought to do so in our prayers. We're encouraged to do so in our prayers, especially when we find ourselves upset and very troubled over matters that are going on in our lives. It's a good and appropriate thing to open yourself up to the Lord, express to him all the things that you're feeling and you're thinking, and to pray aloud when you're able. But it's also a good time in the midst of such prayers to take a moment and to pause. To not just rant off, but to pause. It's good for us to stop and think about what we're saying and what we're thinking, and to be mindful of whom it is that we are praying this prayer to. Okay? As a matter of fact, we should make it a point to pause in all of our times of devotion and prayer. But the sad fact is, so many of us are in such a hurry these days that we don't have time to pause. We don't have time to just sit back and reflect and to meditate in our times with God. But folks, if that's the case in your life, I would suggest to you that you pause your life. You pause your life in order to reflect upon the things that ought to have priority in your daily activities. And you would be wise then to include blocks of time to spend in God's word and to spend in prayer before the Lord, and to include within those blocks of time to just be still and to be quiet and to meditate before the Lord. Nothing is more important than your Lord, and nothing should compete with his place in your life and the times that you have each day to be given to that time to spend with him. Well, it would appear that David, for whatever reason, sort of changes direction here. It seems as though his thoughts take this turn and go in another direction. You'll notice there's a drastic change of direction that his prayer then takes after this pause. He suddenly changes his focus away from his trouble and back to reality, back to what he knows to be true, back to his focus upon the Lord himself. It's almost as though he reflected upon the last line of verse 3, where he noted that his enemies had not set God before themselves, and he was, as it were, reminded that he needs to set God before himself. And as he does, he begins to reflect upon the fact that God is his helper, that the Lord is the sustainer of his life. And what an awesome truth to put things into the right perspective. Amen? You see, when we remember the fact that God is God and that God is our helper, that he is the one who sustains us, well, all the other troubles that we're facing kind of fade away into the background, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? If we are with the Lord, what do we have to worry? When we put on the eternal perspective, we suddenly realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you persuaded of this truth? If God be for us, again, who can be against us? We worship the same God as David did and does. We know, David knew that God is his helper and that God is the sustainer of his soul. And folks, we need to be persuaded of that very same truth regularly. When troubles of life are coming at you from every direction, one of the greatest things you can do is to put on the eternal perspective and to know and be persuaded that the Lord is your helper, that he is your deliverer, that he is the one who sustains your soul. And that if he so chooses to allow you to be overcome by your enemies of this life, then you need to also be persuaded that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe that? Whether in this life or in the next, God is the one who will sustain you. He's sustaining you now, and he will continue to sustain you when you leave this world. He is with you. He is your helper. He is your deliverer. Do you believe that? Now, we then come to the imprecatory portion of David's prayer. David, at this point, then remembers that just as sure as God is his helper and sustainer, it's equally true, and he's equally persuaded that the Lord will pour out his wrath upon his enemies, both his enemies and our enemies. And so David then proceeds to pray, not vindictively, but rather in agreement with God's word, that God would destroy his enemies in his faithfulness. And so we arrive then at the portion of the psalm that is sadly oftentimes misunderstood in the majority, I'd say, of Christ Church today. Misunderstood. As a matter of fact, many Christians have chosen to reject the Psalms altogether because of portions within them like what we find here in Psalm 54. And so they've come to the conclusion that these kinds of songs are not fit for the Christian to sing. Others have attempted to explain them away by saying that the Psalms speak in this manner because they are from the Old Testament. And they are spoken by Old Testament Israel who didn't know any better because they had not yet matured into the faith that you and I have today. And so these are for the church to sing when they were underage, when they were immature. And along with this, some Christians have gone so far as to say that the God who is depicted in the writings of the Old Testament is an altogether different God from the God of the New Testament. There have been heresies throughout history that would teach that very thing. And you would be shocked to hear what even some well-known men of the church have said about the Psalms along these same lines. You'll be shocked even now, I'm sure, to hear that, for instance, C.S. Lewis, he wrote an article on the Psalms in his book entitled Christian Reflections. And in the opening pages of that book, opening words of that book, he writes this. The dominant impression that I get from reading the Psalms is one of antiquity. I seem to be looking into a deep pit of time, but looking through a lens which brings the figures who inhabit that depth up close to my eyes. And in that momentary proximity, they are almost shockingly alien, creatures of unrestrained emotion, wallowing in self-pity, sobbing, cursing, screaming in exultation, clashing uncouth weapons, or dancing to the din of the strange musical instruments. Furthermore, he states, what makes our blood run cold, even more than the unrestrained vindictiveness, is the writer's untroubled conscience. He has no qualms, scruples, or reservations, no shame. He gives hatred free rein, encourages and spurs it on in a sort of ghastly innocence. He offers these feelings just as they are to God, never doubting that they will be acceptable, turning straight from the maledictions to, quote, deal thou with me, O Lord God, according to thy name, for sweet is thy mercy. Psalm 109, verse 20. And then lastly, he goes on to say, speaking of David in that psalm, Psalm 109, he says that the man himself, David himself, of course, lived very long time ago. His injuries may have been, humanly speaking, beyond endurance. He was doubtless a hot-blooded barbarian, more like a modern child than a modern man. And though we believe and can even see from the last verse that some knowledge of the real God had come to his race, yet he lived in the cold of the year, the early spring of revelation, and those first gleams of knowledge were like snowdrops exposed to the frost. For him, then, there may have been excuses, but we, what good can we find in reading such stuff? Speaking of the Psalms. And it doesn't stop there, of course. Many of you are familiar with the popular Christian reference work by the title of Haley's Bible Handbook. Throughout the years, I've seen this book on many a bookshelf and many a home. And in that handbook, it states that the Psalms of imprecation are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. And he goes on to say that, quote, in the Old Testament times, God in measure, for expedience's sake, accommodated himself to men's ideas. In New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. I don't mean to belabor this point, but it is an important one for us to give consideration to. Many of you are aware of the fact that Isaac Watts is known as the father of the English hymn, or the father of English hymnody. He is the author of a great many of the popular hymns that are sung in a good number of churches all around the globe. And the reason, you need to understand, the reason behind his desire to replace the Psalms of the church with hymns had to do with the fact that he didn't think the Psalms could be sung by Christians. He did not think they were fit to be sung by Christians. And in describing the method by which he undertook the task, that he puts it like converting the Psalms of David into songs fit to be sung by Christians, he put it like this. He says, yet you will always find in this paraphrase, and he's speaking of his paraphrases of the Psalms and the hymns that he made from these paraphrases. You will always find in this paraphrase dark expressions enlightened and the Levitical ceremonies and Hebrew forms of speech changed into the worship of the gospel and explained in the language of our time and nation. And what would not bear such an alteration is omitted and laid aside. After this manner, should I rejoice to see a good part of the book of Psalms fitted for the use of our churches and David converted into a Christian. Now, apparently, Watts had an extremely low view, both not only of the Jews, but also of the Old Testament. Because in another place, commenting on the subject of the Hebrew Psalter, he had these striking comments to make. He says, "Now, since it appears so plain that the Hebrew Psalter is very improper to be the precise matter and style of our songs in a Christian church, and since there is very good reason to believe that it is left to us not only as a most valuable part of the Word of God for our faith and practice, but as an admirable and divine pattern of spiritual songs and hymns under the gospel, I have chosen rather to imitate rather than to translate, and thus to compose a psalm book for Christians after the manner of the Jewish Psalter. But since I believe that any divine sentence or Christian verse agreeable to Scripture may be sung, though it be composed of by men uninspired, I have not been so curious and exact in striving everywhere to express the ancient sense and meaning of David, but have rather expressed myself, as I may suppose David would have done had he lived in the days of Christianity. And by this means, perhaps, I have sometimes hit upon the true intent of the Spirit of God in those verses farther and clearer than David himself could ever discover." And finally, he says, "In several other places, I hope my reader will find natural exposition of many a dark and doubtful text and some new beauties and connections of thought discovered in the Jewish poet, though not in the language of a Jew. In all places, I have kept my grand design in view, and this is to teach my author to speak like a Christian." There are psalms that hit hard. The imprecatory psalms, if you're not accustomed to knowing how to read them and how to understand them, can be very difficult for the Christian to understand and to sing. Yeah? And so the question we have before us this afternoon is, when we come to psalms like Psalm 54 and Psalm 109 and other psalms that include imprecations, what do we do with those scriptures? How do we understand these scriptures? What do we do with those passages where the psalmists cry out to God to destroy their enemies and to make their women childless and to dash their babies' heads upon the stones? Well, we must first of all understand something at the outset, and we need to be persuaded of this, altogether persuaded of this. And that is what the Lord tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Do you believe what we read there? Is it true that all Scripture is inspired by God? Is all Scripture inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work? Do you believe that? If you do, you have to believe the Psalms are included in that. Every one of the Psalms, not just some of them, but every one of the Psalms. We don't get to pick and choose what portions of God's word seem to agree with the way that we think God should speak. But we're to accept what God has spoken and the manner in which and by which he has spoken. All Scripture, then, including the Psalms, is inspired. And furthermore, we know that David, right, as well as other psalmists, David wrote the Psalms that he did, and he did so by the Spirit of Christ. By the Spirit of Christ. With David in particular, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the Psalms. In 2 Samuel, for instance, chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Do we believe David? Do we believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words and to write the Psalms that he was inspired to write? In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Again, David wrote those Psalms by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus himself bears witness to the authenticity of David's Psalms. In Mark 12:36, Jesus says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so, folks, in order to understand these imprecatory psalms, we need to understand who it is that is ultimately praying them. And let it be first said, then, that you and I, as we take up these psalms and these imprecations, you and I are not to pray to God that he destroy each and every one of our own personal enemies. You shouldn't have the face of people in your heart and mind as you're singing these psalms and hoping that God would just destroy them because they're your personal enemies. That's not the way to pray these psalms. We do know that the Lord tells us, we've been covering this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love our enemies. We are not to seek out retribution, right? That vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not ours to take. But vengeance does belong to the Lord. And it is appropriate then, in light of the fact that we know God will pour out his vengeance upon his enemies, it's absolutely appropriate then for us to pray that the Lord would destroy his enemies. Now, you might wonder, what's the difference? What's the difference between praying these psalms or singing these psalms with my enemies in mind versus praying that God would destroy his enemies? What's the difference? Well, God knows who his enemies are and who his enemies will continue to be. Right? The Lord has the advantage of knowing all things from the beginning to the end. He knows who the elect are and he knows who the reprobate are. And ultimately, the reprobate will continue to remain to be his enemies, and they're going to be judged, and they're going to suffer the pains of hell forever. They're going to be destroyed. Along these lines, we can see then that ultimately, even David wrote many of these imprecatory psalms, but it is the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is praying these prayers of vengeance. Because vengeance is his. It belongs to him. And he will carry it out. He will one day pour out his wrath upon his enemies. And truly, on that day, it will be said of them, it would have been better had they never been born. See, when these psalms are read and when they are sung, they are to be a reminder and a warning to all who are outside of Christ. A reminder of the fact that Christ's prayers will be answered. And along these lines, and by the way, let me say this, we must always be careful in interpreting Scripture to never allow ourselves to pit the Older Testament against the Newer Testament in regard to any subject. Don't pit the Testaments against each other. In both Testaments, you will find God's people are always called upon to love their enemies. It's not like the New Testament, Jesus comes onto the scene, and this is the first time we're told to love our enemies. Okay? We're told over and over in both Testaments that we are not to take revenge upon our enemies because God says, "Vengeance is mine." And furthermore, in both Testaments, you'll find that God speaks about destroying his enemies. We're familiar with a number of the passages from the Older Testament, but let me just share one with you from 2 Thessalonians, from the New Testament, chapter 1. Look at verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In the scriptures in the New Testament, Jesus pronounces that sevenfold woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 25. And then when speaking of Judas, he says again, it would have been better had he never been born. And finally, we should remember that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying, even in that prayer, there's a sense that there's an implied imprecation within the Lord's Prayer. For when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the Lord to come and to destroy the kingdom of darkness and all who belong to it, which includes humans, right? Includes humans. And when we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, what are we praying? We're praying the same thing, are we not? Because we know that when Jesus comes back, he will judge all the nations. He will judge all the peoples. So all in all, we must come to grips with the fact that the imprecatory Psalms are every bit the Word of God as the rest of Scripture, and they are every bit appropriate to be prayed and sung by Christians throughout every age. God's Word does not and cannot contradict itself. And so therefore, we must understand these difficult passages in light of the fullness of Scripture. Remember, it's never appropriate for us to pray these prayers or to sing these psalms with our personal vengeance in mind. Don't do that. Rather, we must have in mind those enemies of Christ who will remain his enemies to the end, those who refuse to repent, and those who will continue to do harm against Christ's people and his church, and to seek to defame the glory of his name. You can pray for such enemies that they, if they remain in their ways, would be removed from the face of the earth. Certainly, we pray for the repentance first. We pray God would be merciful to them and give them a changed heart. But if they will not come to Christ, if they will not bow the knee and come to know the saving mercies of Jehovah, it's appropriate for us to say, Lord, take such enemies out of this world. Remove them from doing any further harm. Now, getting back to the psalm in verse 6, after getting perspective on a reality in verses 4 and 5, David begins to fall then into a mode of worship. And this might seem odd to us. I mean, think about it. David is on the verge of being killed by his enemies, and yet all of a sudden he takes a moment, he's thinking about their destruction, and now he's going to move to a note of praising God. At first glance, it seems a little bit odd that he can make such quick changes within his prayer or his time before the Lord here. But surely we know that we have experienced much the same thing in our own lives from time to time, have we not? I mean, we go through times of trouble all the time. Each day has its troubles, and we face them each and every day. And we are able, by God's grace, to praise God in the midst of our trouble, and even in the midst of being surrounded by enemies, we can praise God. And we can do that when we have the eternal perspective in mind. When we have the eternal perspective in mind, we can praise God in all circumstances, regardless of what's going on around us. Recall, for example, the story of the two Margarets. These two women were two covenanter women who were being persecuted for their faith, for believing Christ to be the only king and head of the church. And the story speaks of the older Margaret being tied to a stake in the rising tide of the sea. And the account reads as follows. So came the hungry waters up and up, every wave splashing death until she was choking in their cold, cold grasp. And as she struggled, before she became a poor, limp thing lying in the swirling flood, her persecutors said to young Margaret, What do you think of her now? Think. Think. I see Christ rustling there, she said. Think ye that we are sufferers? No. It is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own charges. The waters were now around her, that is, around the younger Margaret, and she began to sing a plaintive melody that she had often sung among the hills when the fellowship of the hunted worshiped God. And in it, the young heart communed with the Most High. It was Psalm 25 from the seventh verse. My sins and my faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. And then she died. God's people can. And they are enabled by the Spirit of God to praise the Lord even in the face of death. Well, in verses 6 and 7, David vows that he will willingly sacrifice to the Lord and he will give thanks to the name of the Lord, that he would willingly sacrifice not under compulsion, but he would do so freely. And he vows that he will offer a sacrifice to the Lord with a cheerful heart and give thanks to the name of the Lord. And so as we think of David, we must also think of David's son, once again, the one greater than David, looking to Christ as we see him in this psalm also. We know that he would not only speak these words and sing these words, but he himself would actually offer himself as that sacrifice once and for all that is spoken of here. And we know that his sacrifice of himself was also by his own will and not under compulsion, but voluntarily. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then, of course, in Mark 10, 45, he says, or even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a good subject. And it is good, and the subject for this statement is good, as David notes here, for two reasons. First, he says, it is good to give thanks and praise to the Lord. And second, he says that the name of the Lord is good. Truly, those who belong to Christ know both these things to be true. Amen. How we love to praise the Lord, and truly he is good. Nothing can compare with him. We then come to the final verse, and we come to the conclusion, where David notes his reason for believing that God would, in fact, deliver him. And there are two ways we can look at this verse. One way is simply the fact that whether David lived or whether he died, he would be with his Lord, right? That he would ultimately be delivered in that ultimate sense. Another way to look at it has to do with the fact that David had known how it was that the Lord had delivered him in times past. He really did know God to be his deliverer over the many times that God had delivered him in times past. And so based on his past experience, he could look at his present circumstances and know that God would continue to be his deliverer and to be confident that God could deliver him in his current circumstance. And that same truth belongs to you and to me as well in Christ. Truly, our past experiences are the nurse of faith in present circumstances, as one man put it. So I ask you this afternoon, are you troubled? Is there something troubling you this afternoon? If so, look back upon your life and recall how many times the Lord has been your help. How many times the Lord has been your deliverer. And know this, he has delivered you from all trouble. And that includes the greatest trouble that could ever possibly come your way. That is, he will deliver you and me from the trouble of sin and death, even as he's already done in the Lord Jesus Christ. As David is able to speak of his future deliverance, even in the past tense, you and I in Christ can do the same. Our salvation is as good as complete because our Savior has secured it for us in him. And so we praise God for these things. He has delivered you. He has delivered me from all trouble. Jesus was able to say the same thing, right? He went to the cross and he was sustained by the Father. And he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead after going to the grave. Just as God promised, he would raise him from the dead on that glorious third day. We know that the Father accepted the work of the Son, and that is seen by the fact that he not only raised Jesus from the grave, but he also seated him at his right hand, where he now even sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things for the sake of his church and making intercession for his people. He was delivered from all trouble, and he has delivered his people from all their troubles as well. And lastly, his eye looked upon his enemies, and as he did, he saw them as conquered. Even as the Lamb of God is said to have been slain, even before the foundation of the world, so also there's a sense in which his enemies are also defeated from the beginning. They are as good as destroyed. The Lord's work of salvation and redemption, and even his work of judgment, can be said to be as good as done. Is it already and not yet aspect of these things? There's nothing left to chance, in other words. No possibility that his people will not be delivered, nor any possibility that those who remain his enemies will not be conquered by him, ultimately. All these things will happen. These things are as good as done as far as the Lord is concerned. And for these reasons, we are moved then to praise him. For to praise him is a good thing. Take up your psalters and let's turn to Psalm